They're like your greatest joy and your greatest disappointment, aren't they? And Mark is in visiting family in Nebraska this weekend, and he had me pray for his relationships with this extended family. And sometimes it's hard, even people you're related to have good relationships with them. And I would say my greatest joys in life, and just kind of like the times you're most excited, most happy, most joy-filled, are when you're in a good relationship with someone and it's just clicking and you're encouraging each other. But that other flip side, you know, the greatest pain, the greatest disappointment, the greatest disillusionment, doesn't that also come with relationships when they're unhealthy and when you're not getting along with someone? So I tried really hard to read the whole letter of Philippians and tease out some principles for what would it take to have joyful relationships. And I came up with seven, I'm going to call them just seven principles that come right out of Paul's relationship. He seemed evidently to have this amazing, joy-filled relationship with the Christians at Philippi. It's like all through all four chapters of Philippians. And I'm just going to kind of give you 7 points. It's in your bulletin. There's like 7 blanks there if you want to fill them in. And then we've come up with kind of 7 questions to ask this licensed counselor. We're going to bring Sarah up here in a minute, and I'm going to interview her and say, okay, how do we do this? And so today you guys are all going to get free counseling, okay? You're going to get free group counseling today, which is exciting. But let's lay the foundation of Philippians first. And let's start there in actually chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And I'm going to just pick that first one. It may sound like a no-brainer, but it's pray for each other. And that's right here in this letter when he said pray for each other. Let's look at verses 3 through 4. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And later in the verse, we won't look at it on the screen, but in verse 19, same chapter, Paul thanks the Philippian Christians for their prayers for him. It's kind of like that's what gave me courage to go through what I'm going through. And he's in chains, in prison. And so this prayer is going back and forth. And I was just thinking about the power of prayer-filled relationships. This week, I was talking to Les Evans on Skype, and Les and I have been talking a lot recently. And I loved how when we end our Skype session and he's in Japan, I say, Les, how can I pray for you? And he usually gives me something very specific. And I prayed for him on Skype. And then before we kind of hung up on each other, he said, hey, Mac, wait, I want to pray for you. And I just remember him praying for me, some very specific things in my life, and how I walked away from that internet connection, that time with my close friend Les, I walked away with joy. And it actually happens to me about every Wednesday morning. I meet with Mark Weber, and it's just two brothers meeting together to pray. And I go to his office usually every week, and I just share what's going on in my life, and he shares what's going on in his life. And I always walk out full of joy. And sometimes I walk in with a lot of frustrations, and I walk out with joy. Why is that? It's because we have connected to the power of God and the joy that he brings in prayer. And I do want you to think about that. And even when it's difficult and you have somebody that's maybe a believer friend and this person annoys you and irritates you, and we all have those people in our lives, and some of them are Christian brothers and sisters. And I've never forgotten a story, a lesson that was taught to me by a missionary named Howard Crowell, who has been a missionary in the Congo and in Africa for over 50 years. And he's still there, and he lives in Kenya now. He used to live in Congo. And I remember a lesson that Howard taught me about praying for people that he had a hard relationship with. And there was this one African pastor. His name was Mujinji. He kind of had a different personality, and he just rubbed Howard wrong all the time, annoyed Howard to no end. And I was asking Howard one day how he was doing, and he said, well, you know, I just decided I need to do something about Mujinji. And finally he said, here's what I've decided to do. He said, I've decided I'm going to pray for him every single day, And he said, Mike, I'm not going to base it on feelings. And this is where it kind of got funny, but he literally took his fingers, put them on his lips, and said, even if I have to make myself pray for him, I'm still going to pray for him every single day. And you know what? It works. You got somebody that's just really, really hard relationship you have with somebody. I'm not saying this in a naive, glib way. Try praying for them every day. See what happens. See what happens to your own heart. See if just maybe that irritating relationship can become a joyful relationship. Prayer is huge. And I know they have these cliches. They say the marriage that prays together stays together. Some people say families that pray together stay together. I don't think those are cliches. I think they're true. And I remember Mark, one sermon he did on marriage a while back, he talked about the statistics on couples who actually pray together. And Julie and I have a kind of a special prayer time we do every Sunday afternoon. And I remember, I just feel closer to her. And I know she feels closer to me when we just spend some time in prayer. And so this idea of having a joyful relationship with someone, guys, this is a huge principle. So don't skip over it just because it's in like one verse here. Praying for each other is the key. The second one is partnering, is partner with each other in ministry. And you find in verse 5 this word, partnership. Paul said, because of your partnership, you Philippian Christians, your partnership with me, and he said, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I really do think that Paul saw the Philippians as true partners. And it reminded me when I went to Congo back in Julie and I were raising our support and raising our donor partners. That was back in like 1982. And I remember that I had this burden from the Lord, I feel, to not ask for a little bit of money from people or not ask for kind of like a little bit of assistance. I felt the Lord was telling me, and part of it was from this passage, was, Mike, you need to find partners in the gospel. And that's different than a sporadic assistant. And that's different from somebody that puts a few dollars in the offering plate or maybe writes a check every once in a while. So, Mike, you need something deeper than that. You need a prayer warrior that's going to pray for you all the time. And I found one. Her name is Delora. And Delora lives in Greenview, Illinois. My first youth ministry was at the Greenview Christian Church. And I still, it's hard for me to talk about this because I still get emotional sometimes. When I came back from Africa after being there for the span of 10 years, and we'd had a couple different terms over there, I remember speaking at the church at Greenview and Delora pulling me aside at the end of the service. And she said, Mike, I need to tell you something. I said, what is it, Delora? She said, I need to tell you something about how I've been praying for you. And I said, oh, Delora, I know you pray for me a lot. She said, no, I want to tell you something. She said, I've been praying for you, Mike, by name before the Lord every day for 10 years. And then she said the part that made me cry. She said, and I haven't missed a day in 10 years. I started crying. And by the way, Dolores still prays for me every day. That's a partner. And I started thinking, I need somebody like that. I need some partners who see that what Julie and I are doing in the Congo and what they are doing are the same equal responsibility. And I think that was what was going on here. I don't think it was, oh, Paul, the super apostle, he's doing all this church planting and evangelism. Big Paul's over here, and then you got the little Philippian church over here, and we're kind of helping Paul a little bit. I don't think that's what was going on. I think they saw themselves as equal partners. And if you were just think about business partners for a moment, when people go into full partnership in business, if the business makes money, they both profit, right? If the business goes belly up and goes bankrupt, who carries that responsibility? Both of them. That's partnership. And I think there was something going on here that they felt that we are in this together and we are all in. And like in business, you know, people have different business partners will have different responsibility, different tasks, but equal responsibility, equal weight. You know, there you could be a guy in business who's really good in marketing, and the other partner is really good in accounting, But they're both equally responsible for the business, but they have two different tasks to do. Let me try to illustrate that. Let's say Sarah Cooper, she's in charge of the nursery. And Mark Weber's in charge of preaching the sermon usually. And you could think, I want you to truly think about this. They're both all in for the same reason. Or you could talk about, Rob and Jill in children's ministry or anybody in this church, whether it's a volunteer or paid, if they're all in, they are equal responsibility for the gospel. Are you following what I'm saying? I think joyful relationships come from that. When you truly feel that we're in this together and we're all in. It's not like we have this brief relationship and this temporary relationship, but we are truly doing partnership. And in my life right now, just being very honest with you, there's two arenas where I feel this all the time. I feel it at Lincoln with my colleague, professors, and staff that work at Lincoln. I feel like we are definitely partners in the gospel. We are all on the same page. We're all doing it for the same reason. To be honest, I feel that way when I go to an elders meeting here at the Mount Pulaski Church. And I've been a part of this church for over 20 years now. And I've been an elder several of those years. And there were times in the early years, just being honest here, that I would have a stomach ache just thinking about going to the elders meeting. And I would have a headache and a stomach ache coming home. And that happened a lot. I just need to tell you, this is my testimony, for the last few years in this church, going to an elders meeting has been a joy. And I'm not lying. I just had one this week. And I went away from it filled with joy. Because we were partners in the gospel where it's not that we agree about everything, but it's like we have this level of, hey, we're in this together and we're all in and we're partners. That's what it means to be a partner to God. Number three, if you want to fill in the blank, is encouraging each other to keep going. And you'll find that in verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, Philippian Christians, he who began this good work, he is going to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You guys ever had a good relationship, a good friend who just came up beside you at the moment you were ready to quit? I mean, you're just ready to call it quits. I remember it happened to me in grad school. I was like done. I didn't think I could write a thesis. I was like, I'm just going to quit. I went to my professor's house, Dr. Bruce Shields. I was just thinking about this the other day when I was driving across to Campus View Drive where all these homes are on the edge of campus. And I remember the house that Dr. Shields lived in. And I remember going to his house and having this really hard conversation and saying, I'm going to have to quit. I can't write this thesis. It's too much for me. And I remember Dr. Shields saying, Mike, calm down a minute. He said, I know that you can write term papers. You can write 12 to 15 page term papers. Quit thinking about writing this book called a thesis. And just, you've got a good outline. Just take it one chapter at a time and you'll be fine. You will complete this. You're going to get your master's degree. And you know what? That friend, that relationship that said, I needed someone to say, Mike, I believe in you. I believe you can do that. And by the way, I would not be here today in this church, and I would not be a professor at Lincoln if it wouldn't have been for that relationship that said, Mike, you can complete this. You can do this. It's kind of like the running a marathon, and someone is cheering, you can do this. You can do this. Put one foot in front of the other. You can complete this. That's what friends do. That's what good relationships are filled with joy. They come up alongside each other and they tell you you can do it. Number four, they focus on the other person. This one's really easy to understand, really hard to do. Focusing on the other person. And let's look at Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Paul said, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then he said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in purpose. And then he says something really hard. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others. He's talking about other Christians here. Consider other Christians, other believers, as better than yourselves. And each of you should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Easy to understand, right? Really, really hard to do. Why? Because we're all selfish. All of us are selfish. I did a wedding yesterday, and I reminded the couple, I said, I think one of the reasons what God wants to do in marriages, he uses marriage to show us how selfish we are. I mean, when you make a lifetime covenant to someone that you're going to live with this person the rest of your life, it just kind of starts showing you how selfish you are and how much you have to overcome that. And I think about C.S. Lewis, his chapter on humility in the book Mere Christianity is one of my favorites. And he talks about if you ever met a humble man or woman, you wouldn't automatically think, wow, what a humble person. You know what you would think? He'd say, wow, what a wonderful person I'm at ease with. And it's like they would make you feel really comfortable because they're comfortable in their own skin. And guess what the secret is? They're not thinking about themselves. C.S. Lewis said that's the key to a humble person. They're not self-conscious. They're not thinking. And I've struggled my whole life with this. I've struggled, and a lot of you struggle with being self-conscious. And it's like, I wonder what people think of me. I wonder if they like what I'm wearing. I wonder if they think I'm going to say something stupid. I wonder if they're going to. You spend your whole life thinking what other people are thinking about you. And it's crazy that we do that all the time. And Lewis said, you know, a humble person doesn't think about themselves at all. It's not even on their radar screen. They're always thinking about the other person, or they're thinking about God. That's where humility comes in, when we focus on the other person. And I know this sounds really simple and it's hard to do, but if you want to have good friendships and good relationships, joy-filled relationships, focus on the other person. Focus on them. Don't focus on yourself. And it really is, in some ways, that simple to have a joyful relationship. It's hard to do. Why is it hard to do? Number five is to warn each other about heresy. This is maybe kind of a surprising one, but it's right in the text, and I think this is part of the relationship Paul had with the Philippians. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, he said, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord," which is the theme through the whole book, is rejoice. He said, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard." He said, "I want to protect you. It's a safeguard for you." And then he says, "Watch out for those dogs." And he's not talking about animals. He's talking about people. He said, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are of the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." And some of you are already aware of the heresy that was running around at that time in Philippi and that area of the world. They're called the Judaizers. And they're people that say they're Christians, but they said you've got to keep all the Old Testament laws in order to be saved. And Paul was saying, that's a different gospel. He said, the gospel I preach is you are saved by grace and through faith in Christ. That's what you're saved by. You're not saved by keeping laws, especially one of them was circumcision. And Paul was so upset about this heresy, he was warning his friends. He was warning these people that he loved, the Philippians. He said, don't let them trick you. And what I want to say is, a good friend, a good relationship, you don't allow your friend or your family member or this loved one to be deceived by false truth or by heresy. And by the way, there are a lot of heresies running around today. One of the ones that's really strong is the health and wealth gospel. It's kind of like if you become a Christian, you know, God's going to make you healthy and wealthy. And it's a twisting of Scripture. It's not the pure gospel. And it's out there today. Another one, I'll just give you a personal illustration. Because of my upbringing, and I had a very harsh father, and I love my dad, and we have a better relationship now, but he was pretty harsh growing up, and it screwed up my theology. It screwed up, and I created a personal heresy that basically was, Mike, you have got to perform good deeds and good tasks in order to earn God's love for you. Guys, that is not true. The truth is, God already loves me from the get-go. That's what it says in Ephesians. That's what it says in 1 John 3. He calls me a beloved son. That's one of the hardest things I've ever had to believe. And someone has helped me. There have been several people in my life who have looked me in the eye and said, Mike, you don't have to earn God's love. That's a heresy. Don't you dare believe that lie. The truth is, God loves you. Make sense? That's what real friends do. They help deceive or help you discern when Satan is lying to you or you're lying to yourself. And some of you walk around your whole life with this negative script in your head that is nothing but a heresy. It's not the truth of Scripture. And you need a friend to warn you and protect you from that. Make sense? Good, joy-filled relationships have that kind of protection going on. And I always think of Cain and Abel, and I think of Cain after he killed his brother, and God came up to him and said, where's your brother? And you remember what Cain said? He said, am I my brother's keeper? And I believe that that question is answered in the entire Bible. The answer is, you betcha. Absolutely, you are your brother and sister's keeper. That's part of the church, the body of Christ, to hold each other accountable and to help each other with heresies and lies and deception. We're in this together. And so this idea of warning others about heresy is actually part of good relationships. And then number six is helping people to agree with each other. This is not easy, but it shows up in Philippians in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. There were two ladies in the church that were battling it out. They were fighting. He said, I want to plead with Euodia, and I want to plead with Syntyche to agree with each other. And notice this phrase, in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What is he doing here? He's saying, help these women agree with each other, and he was calling them to a bigger picture. He said, they are sisters in Christ. That's who they are. They need to remember what they agree on, not what they disagree on. And I think Paul is pushing them to say, you know what? It's possible for Christian believers to agree to disagree. They can agree to disagree on this issue, but the relationship is more important. And the relationship in Christ is more important. And the gospel is more important. And I think that's what happens when you have good, healthy relationships. People help each other see the bigger picture, and they actually help people to agree with each other. And the focus is on something bigger. And then number seven, the last one, is sharing each other's needs. And I don't want to spend too much time on this. I do have quite a bit of text there. Verse 10 in chapter 4 says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And so Paul was able to say, yes, I had some needs, and a lot of it was financial support needs, and the Philippian church partnered with him and met his needs. And then if you look at verses 14 to 19, he talks again about it was good for you to share in my troubles. And then he goes on and talks about even when I was in Thessalonica, down in verse 16, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And then he goes on and talks about Epaphroditus, the gifts that you sent with him. And he said, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Let me just say this about needs. I don't think you can have a joy-filled relationship with someone if you're not honest about your needs with each other. And for some of you, it's really hard for you to actually reveal a need that you have. And I remember when I first went to the Congo, this kind of shocked me. People asked me, Mike, what was the hardest thing about being a missionary in the Congo? And when I answer honestly, not that I ever lie about it, but I'm like, this is really honestly the first year, my hardest thing was I didn't have a car. And I'd had a car since I was 16. You know, I was like a birthright in America sometimes in Illinois, being waiting. I know my son Jason got his first truck when he was 16. On the day he turned 16, we're going to get his first truck. You know, get your driver's license, start driving. Well, that was me. I bought my first car, 16. I've been driving, had my own wheels, had my own independence my whole life. Well, now I'm 25, and I find myself in Africa and no car. And I had to ask other people for a ride. And I had to ask other people if I could borrow their car. One of the absolute hardest things for me to do. Some of you are shaking your heads because you know what I'm talking about. Oh, you like to serve people, but you don't like to tell people what your needs are. I think a healthy relationship, there is a sharing of needs and a meeting of needs. Does that make sense? Okay, at this time, that's the sermon, and we're not done yet. I'm going to ask Sarah to come forward and sit on one of these stools up here, and I'm going to interview Sarah, and I've come up with some questions based on these seven points of the sermon, and we're gonna get a little bit of counseling here. So you can come on up. And I think I'm going to start out by first asking Sarah some questions. You can use that mic there. About being a counselor, and some of you know her and some of you don't. First, Sarah, I'd just like to ask you, what would you say are your actual credentials for being a counselor? What would that be? Turn the button.
Hello. All right. First of all, I apologize because my voice is very hoarse right now. So bear with me. The word counselor is not a regulated term by the state of Illinois, so anyone can hang out a shingle and do counseling, actually. They just can't claim to be a licensed professional counselor. So just so you're aware, if you are seeking counseling, it's probably best to seek somebody who is licensed. Obviously, that's a case-by-case basis. But I have my master's in counseling from Lincoln Christian University, and it's actually a 60-hour master's because they also want you to do some extensive Bible study as well. So I've done that, and then I have my license through the state of Illinois.
Okay, and then where are you located? Where do you do your counseling at?
I have three office locations right now. I'm here on Sundays in Mount Pulaski. I don't actually work for the church. I work for an organization in Lincoln called Lincoln Pastoral Counseling Services. They're a non-for-profit, and they are located mostly at Jeff Street Christian Church, so we also have an office location there, and then I just opened one in Hartsburg at Prairie Land.
And if somebody wanted to get an appointment with you, how would they set up an appointment?
My information is in the bulletin or on the sign out front, and you can just call or text or email me anytime.
Okay. I know a big question for a lot of us is cost, and it costs a lot of money usually to get counseling. What would you say the answer is to what does it cost?
I like this question because this is one of the reasons why I chose to work for LPCS, because one of their core beliefs is that counseling should be affordable for everybody. Money should not be an obstacle to getting the help that you need. So I'm actually really proud of how they handle the fee aspect of it. They have intentionally kept their fees low while everyone else is raising their fee. So our usual customary fee right now that we would bill insurance for is $100 an hour. Other places will probably be $100, $120 and up from that. And then we also offer a sliding scale for people who qualify. So that means it's based on a percentage of your annual income and you know how many dependents you have and other financial things going on in your life, and we can adjust your fee so that counseling is affordable. And I just really appreciate that because there are a lot of people who would not be able to get help in this community, and I am limited by confidentiality. I wish I could tell you stories, but... they really do a lot of good work for people who would not otherwise be able to get the help that they need.
Okay. I know you are limited by confidentiality, so I can't ask you specifics, but I do want to ask a general question just so everybody knows. You've been counseling now for a while, and what would you say are like some of the general areas that you cover in counseling? Because there's lots of different kinds of counseling.
I have been really surprised at the diversity of problems that there are in a small town, and I like the variety. I've worked with little kids and done play therapy with them and elderly and marriage counseling and premarital and depression and anxiety and all kinds of mental illness stuff, adolescents and families. So I just kind of, I want to experience it all. And the thing I say if I actually specialized in something, it would be something called solution-focused brief therapy, which is a mouthful. I'm not going to explain it all, but it's a philosophy that I really feel is applicable to everybody, no matter their situation, no matter their age. It's kind of what I'm passionate about, I guess. I don't have time to explain it. But
I know that's what Mark's been in this whole series. He's been talking about one side of psychology today, which is positive psychology. And I love Sarah's philosophy that she's learned is solution focused. And I know a lot of counseling is focused on your past, and that can help people as well. But this is more focused on solutions that are now and in the future. So now we're going to shift to counseling. So everybody get their ears open here. You're going to receive some free counsel here. And I know this is tough to ask her a question in front of everybody. And we'll just see what she comes up with. So first point in the sermon was prayer, praying for one another. And I said, I want to ask her, what role does prayer play when it comes to managing difficult relationships?
I feel like that question could be a sermon in itself, but I guess I have a broad answer for that. I feel like prayer is not just, you know, this one-sided talk that we're having with God and we're just presenting our requests, but I really feel like prayer is supposed to be a dialogue, and that is supposed to be the place where we experience the Holy Spirit, and it is supposed to be a conversation. And so I think that prayer, maybe the key role is just to align our heart and our will with whatever God wants us to do. So when it comes to relationships, you know, we might be wanting to leave and God wants us to stay, and we might be wanting to get out of there, and you know, we might be wanting to stay and God wants us to create boundaries and limits. So I think that prayer is that place where you can connect to the wisdom of God and really hear his voice.
Okay. So. Second question. I know this is a hard one too. When we talk about partnering as in relationships, what if someone wants to partner with someone, and how can a person partner with someone who basically they find very annoying and irritating? How can that work?
I am in the same boat. I think we are all in the same boat. I think all of us has someone who rubs us the wrong way in our lives. So think of that person right now, I guess. That difficult person, it is not helpful for me personally to focus on how annoying and irritating they can be and how I would so like to change them. But it is so much more helpful to me to focus on not that they're difficult, but that I am ill-equipped to deal with them. And what equipment do I need? What relational skills? What conflict skills? What do I personally need to be able to deal with them? Because I have a much better chance, I think, of working on myself and having more success there than I do with this other person.
So, okay. The third point of the sermon talked about encouraging one another. This is another difficult question, but how can you encourage someone who's really, really depressed, or maybe they're really grieving? How can we be a source of encouragement to them?
I think depression and grief are sometimes just so different, and just depression in itself, from the limited experience I have, I feel like there is depression that is rigid and it's chronic and it's long lasting and it's hard, and there's other depression that's more manageable, but every single person who has depression is very different, and I would treat it very differently. So I feel like one of the most encouraging things that you could do is just to listen and just to truly try and connect with that person and hear what their unique story is. I think listening is probably where I'd go first.
Okay. That fourth point in the sermon talked about humility and this idea of thinking about the other person. My question was, what can we do to help overcome our own pride and our own selfishness?
I think all of us struggle with that. If you don't think that you struggle with pride or selfishness, you're probably one of the worst ones. I think what that is really is just that constant reorientation of it's not about me, it's about everyone else. And I think you have to do that, like the Apostle Paul said, by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that, you know, coming to church, you're renewing your mind right now. You're doing something, you know, practicing spiritual disciplines like prayer, the experience of prayer. Those kinds of things will help you renew your mind, and constantly you are going to have to reorient your mind from yourself to your priorities.
Okay, number five was about heresies, helping protect a relationship, someone with about heresy. And my question was, What are some of the biggest relationship lies that need to be debunked with the truth?
There are a lot. I would say there is one major umbrella lie, at least from my point of view, where all the other little lies kind of tend to fit under. And that is that the relationship is not worth it. It's just not worth it. You deserve better. You deserve more. It's not worth it to keep trying. That's a hard question, but I really think that is one of the lies that we get told a lot, and we tend to prematurely quit hard relationships. There are a lot that I can think of, like if you've been burned, you know, by a church or a friend, it makes you tend to not want to put yourself out there again and have another friendship with another person. If you have rebellious teenagers, if you have a family member who just enrages you, if you have a spouse who really hurts and disappoints you, I think that those are all relationships that are still valuable, and some of the most valuable relationships in my life are with the most difficult people, because they have been such a gift to me, because like I said earlier, you know, I have more equipment now. They have caused me to mature in a way that, you know, they're not irritating like they used to be. And that's not because they've changed. That's because I have personally grown. And I think that that is a very precious gift. And I'm not saying that we don't need boundaries and we don't need limits, because there is a time and a place for that. And every situation is different. But truly, I believe relationships are worth it. And I think that's the whole story of Christianity. I think that's why Jesus came. I think that's why, I mean, you look at the Old Testament and how long-suffering God is with the Israelites, like, and he still says that we're worth it. And I think that that is absolutely radical in our culture, and not something that you would hear very often.
Okay, point number six was about agreeing with people. And my question is, how can you disagree with someone but still have a good relationship with them?
You talked a little bit about agreeing to disagree, and I think that that's a skill that you can develop. I think that's a sign of maturity, that you're able to agree to disagree with others in your life. But a lot of times those disagreements will push emotional buttons for us that may not even have anything to do with that person or what we're talking about, but that emotional button has been pushed. And when that, you know, the content of the relationship kind of goes sour, I think that you have to take care of your emotions. And your emotions are your own responsibility. They're nobody else's responsibility. So if you are feeling angry, you're feeling sad, you're feeling upset, own that and learn how to work through it and develop the skills that you need to be able to agree to disagree. Yeah.
Okay, last question. In the sermon, we talked about Paul and the Philippians, how they met each other's needs. And my question is, how can you help meet someone else's needs without burning out or creating some kind of an unhealthy dependency?
I think it is a good thing to meet someone else's needs. And I think God gives us different abilities and capacities to do that. I would say probably the most fundamental relationship skill is self-care. And it is not self-care that is an escape, and it's not self-care that's selfish. It's self-care that says, I'm a person too, and I was created in the image of God too. And when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he doesn't say, you know, love your neighbor before yourself, at the expense of yourself. He says, as yourself. And I think learning how to value yourself is very crucial, and probably the most fundamental skill is learning how to fill up so that you can pour out to people, so that you can meet other people's needs, so that you can love them, because you cannot pour out if you're empty. So learning how to fill up is crucial.
Okay. All right. Let's all stand. We're going to have a short prayer, and then we'll continue on with the service and singing. It is such a blessing to have a counselor in the family. I think everybody should have one, but Sarah is available to help this church family and people in the area. And so let's just pray for her right now and her counseling ministry. I know the elders are really excited to have someone even right here, at least located at our church, that's willing to help people with counsel. And let's just pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to talk about relationships. And I want to pray over this church family. I know that we have relationships that are difficult, and sometimes we need counsel. And I pray that you'll bless Sarah's ministry, and you'll also turn us into kind of mini counselors, how we can deal with difficult relationships in our own life through the truth of Scripture. And I thank you for the Apostle Paul, who has given us some really good keys to healthy, joy-filled relationships. Now I know we just need to do it, and I pray that you will help us with that as we continue to serve you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I've searched in life and found nothing that satisfies. And I've tried my ways and found nothing but fruitless gain. 'Cause I found you are in all that I need. And all that I want, Jesus, you are the one that I found true. My life is in you, Jesus. Trust in you, so I will trust in you. Say it again. So take my questions and my fears, and all of them I'm leaving here. Though all my answers will not come, so I will trust in you.
Good morning. Tell you a story. When I was a little boy, I used to do what a lot of little boys do, and I went to my grandparents' house. So much fun. My grandparents, my mom's parents, were antiques dealers. So there's a lot of cool stuff at their house. Antiques dealer is kind of a good name for junk collector. That's pretty much what my grandpa did with his life. He went around finding junk and collecting it and assuming it in different places. And when you're little, that means that there's lots of things to play with and look at. And so it was always like sensory overload going to grandma and grandpa's. And there are a lot of things I could tell you about, things that they had, weird, odd collectibles and whatever. But the thing that strikes me today as I was preparing for the communion meditation was an item that grandma had that was kind of in a special place. The TV room, because we're Americans. The TV room is a special place. But it was on the side table next to my grandpa's chair, and it was a little statue of an American soldier kneeling at a war memorial. And as tomorrow is Memorial Day, I was thinking about that statue, and I thought about it a lot when I was a kid. And it had etched in it a scripture. It was John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And as we come up on Memorial Day tomorrow, we all remember the millions who've laid their lives down for our freedom to defend us here in the United States. And that is right. It is right to remember them, and it is right to honor them and their service to the country and their sacrifice. But as we come up on this time in church today, this time where we commune with God, it's important to remember that there was another sacrifice made thousands of years ago that didn't just fight a battle, that didn't just protect our freedom, but won the war. Jesus Christ lived, and he taught, and he died, and he rose from the dead, beating death, so that we can all beat death with him. His sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate penalty paid for us and paid for our sins. And so today, as we enter into communion, I would ask that you remember sacrifice, the sacrifices that people make for us each and every day, the sacrifices that our men and women in the military have made for our freedom, but most of all, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made so that you and I can be free from the burden of our sin. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for this beautiful day in this beautiful place, in this beautiful country where we are able to worship you without fear of oppression or retribution from a powerful and autocratic democracy, or we are able to experience a democracy because of the men and women who have served in the military. But Father, we thank you for your Son who paid the ultimate penalty for our sins, who sacrificed his life willingly, giving it up, so that everyone in this room, so that everyone on this planet, should they choose to follow you, would be forgiven of their sin. Father, I thank you for his life, for his lessons, and for his willingness to do what so many are unwilling to do, but to intercede on behalf of every other person on the planet. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and a time that which we can have yet another act of worship by the giving of tithes and offerings. God, it says in your word that you love a cheerful giver, and God, I pray that we can prepare our hearts to give these gifts to your kingdom. God, I pray that you will multiply them for your glory, because God, that's what we want in our lives, is to glorify you above everything else. God, just now as the trays are passed, I pray that you will bless the gift and the giver, and that we can give cheerfully. God, we love you so much, and we thank you for this offering that is about to be passed, and most of all, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. It's because of him that this is possible. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Sing these words with us this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.